So we're rapidly moving through the spring holy day season. Pentecost now, I'm sure you realize, is only 2 weeks from tomorrow. And Passover, which we've been through, begins God's all-important seven annual festivals listed in Leviticus 23. The Passover is followed immediately by the week of unleavened bread, the seven-day feast. And then Pentecost comes 50 days from the day after a weekly Sabbath within unleavened bread. The beginning of these spring holy days, the beginning of our salvation, the beginning of everything really important for spirit-born children of Almighty God is the Passover and the voluntary sacrifice of Christ to become the first of the first fruits. Does the modern world understand these days? Is this beginning of the plan of salvation being lost? Or is it already lost? Has it already been lost? I think we know the answer to that, and this answer may also be suggested by a commentary published by CNN this past April 18th. That put it right in the middle of Unleavened Bread this year, which was April 15th to April 21. And the reason it was published at that time is because this is the Easter season for the modern church within our Passover season. But the title of this commentary was, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? And I like to look on CNN. These things catch my eye when I see something like that. It gets your attention. If you're a Christian, the answer is, of course he did. It's central to our faith. It's who we are. The editor's note with this article said, Jay Perini, who is the author, is a poet and a novelist, teaches at Middlebury College. He has just published Jesus, The Human Face of God. So evidently this guy is, I don't know him, some kind of authority on the Bible and Christ maybe. This book is a biography of Jesus Christ. And CNN had their typical disclaimer with commentaries. The opinion expressed in this commentary, the opinions are solely those of the author. I'm not sure how they solicit or don't solicit these or choose the ones they publish, but this one was published. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? So I read that, and here's how it starts. As Easter comes into view, the thoughts of billions of Christians turn to Jerusalem, a sacred weekend that includes the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, people regard these events with various degrees of literalness. So that kind of caught my eye right away. This is addressed to Christians, and it's talking about these events, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then he says, people regard these events with various degrees of literalness. I personally feel that these are as literal as they get. And I know you're the same way, but continue with the commentary. But Easter retains its power. It is, in fact, the essential Christian celebration, as the Gospels focus hugely on this part of the Jesus story. They describe in slow motion his entry into Jerusalem and the final week leading to the crucifixion on Good Friday. So timing is not right here, but we understand that. The uncertain stillness of Holy Saturday, when the world seems to have slipped into total darkness, then the joy of the resurrection itself, with the sense that boundaries have been broken. And what he means is that boundary between life and death, that someone has been raised from the dead. And then he continues, questions arise, of course. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? What would that look like? And I'm still thinking as I'm reading this, he's going to say, well, of course he did. We all know that. Many Christians imagine some literal awakening from the dead and refuse to accept the slightest hint that the resurrection might be regarded as symbolic without denigrating it. The symbolic, well, that word means criticize unfairly, to cast aspersions on, denigrating it, to make something seem less important or less valuable than it is. Many Christians imagine a literal awakening from the dead and refuse to accept the slightest hint that that might not have happened. I think we should stop for a moment and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look as we're reading about how literal are these events. And we're talking about Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. If we start reading in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Hear words of Paul. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? All right, so that's a good question for this commentary. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If that's the case, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. This is what we're teaching. This is what we've seen. Who we did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That penalty has not been paid. Then also those who have fallen asleep or the dead in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. Okay, so speaking of that resurrection, and returning to Mr. Perini's message, he continues, indeed, if you read the gospel narratives closely, it's never easy to say what actually happened. All four of them, and remember, this is the fellow who wrote Jesus, the human face of God, all four of them skipped the actual resurrection. That is, we never see Jesus awaken. You know, I'm looking at my watch here. I never saw that made, but I'm pretty sure it's real. The evidence is right in front of me, and I think that's what we've all found in the Bible for Jesus' resurrection and awakening. A kind of summary continuing of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances will be found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. You know, this is another message, but the Bible unqualifiably claims to be the Word of God in its entirety, and we know that. And God says, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And that only makes sense. How are we going to fix up what God has provided? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. We find that in Revelation. We find it in Deuteronomy. We find it in Psalms. The Bible is totally complete. Very good for instruction. Timothy, with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 where we are here. In verse 1 through 8 here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it's kind of amazing, this coming from Paul and his history, and what he's learned, and what he had come out of, and how he had to change, and what he believes now, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he had come to realize the reality, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I didn't believe it, but this was real. And he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, kind of like my watch here that I can see too, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died, some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul was later in his life, and in a different mind frame when he was pulled into the truth by Christ. So if we continue then with the commentary, this letter of Paul is one of the earliest examples, what we're reading here about the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. This letter of Paul is one of the earliest examples of Christian literature. That's interesting to describe literature written perhaps 20 years after Jesus died, and gives us some sense of what stories people were telling about him, meaning 20 years later. The stories that had come about. The last appearance, alas, and he's talking about of Christ, the last appearance of Christ hardly counts for much. You know, it kind of makes me shiver as he continues, hardly accounts for much. What's one of the most dramatic accounts in the Bible? And then there's no end to them, but as he continues, the last appearance hardly counts for much as it occurs on the road to Damascus. Where Paul, and this is Saul, and is there a conversion any more dramatic than this one? in the Bible when this occurs, when Paul hears a voice from the Lord and says, which says, "I am the Lord whom you persecute." And he's quoting here Acts 9:5. We don't need to go there. And then he says, when Paul opens his eyes, however, he sees nothing. Kind of like Christ was never really there. But of course he sees nothing. He's blind. He's been struck blind for 3 days. And this is such a dramatic set of events that Saul went through to become Paul in this conversion, and really no less miraculous in a sense than any of ours, and what God has done to call us out. But how could we say that this last appearance of Christ, alas, hardly counts for much? For the most part, continuing, his appearances retain a dreamlike quality, and he's referring to Christ being in a room and then being out of the room, but the door never opened. But Christian thinking is resurrection thinking. We're questioning the resurrection again. It's about rebirth or reawakening in many forms, about spiritual and moral transformation, and this is the really good news of Easter. So in our case of the Passover season of the spring holy days, and this is the really good news that we have a spiritual and moral transformation, according to the commentary. Is it that Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are just figurative? That these are stories that developed long after his death as they're passed from person to person? You know, kind of like when you're in elementary school and they sit 20 of you in a row and whisper something in someone's ear and they pass it and pass it and pass it along and then ask the last person what the message was, and it's changed considerably after 20 years of being passed. Are these just stories? We're still in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back to verse 17 of this chapter. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So it kind of escapes me how a commentary can be written like this one that I just quoted from. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. There is no resurrection. They've perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If Mr. Perini is correct, then regarding salvation, we're sitting here for nothing. Kind of absolutely nothing. But you know what? He's not right. Christ's death was as real as anything could possibly be, and so was his resurrection. And so is the truth of God's word, and we can prove that to ourselves, and I think we generally have in here. I remember when I was counseling for baptism, the minister asked me, why do you believe? And there are lots of reasons to believe. But the Bible was sitting in front of me, and I happened to be looking at it, and I just said, this is a perfect book. It's too perfect a book to have been written by humans. No human wrote this book, or set of humans over 1,500 years. This is a God-written book. But there's so much more, and we know that. Look at this world in which we live. There is an Ephraim of Israel, and we've all seen that as prophesied. And this Ephraim at one time owned a quarter of the world, and was a collection or commonwealth of countries on which the sun never set. And of course, I'm talking about the British Commonwealth. And Ephraim, as prophesied, lost his power, his identity, his morals, his connection to God. Ephraim doesn't know who God is today. It's gone. There is a Manasseh of Israel, as prophesied. Manasseh, the single greatest country to ever exist, and I'm, of course, talking about the United States now, provided food, security, and great aid to the world. And Manasseh no longer knows who God is, to the point, if you will, of writing commentaries like the one I just read from about Christ's crucifixion and resurrection being figurative, something we would never entertain. And Manasseh is falling as prophesied, as sad as that is to see as we watch this country. And just this past week, we saw events in Pennsylvania and Oregon occurring, and two more states that have decided to redefine marriage, and our country is moving forward very quickly. And the King of the North and the King of the South are steadily moving into position if we have eyes to see these things. And I ask the question, if who has eyes to see? And where do these eyes come from? And how did this happen? And just like Ephraim and Manasseh, the small first fruits, the prophesied small body of Christ, to whom understanding of this sort has been given, really does exist. And even now is being prepared to teach the world that the resurrection indeed was real. My advice to all of us, and it's for me every week when I come here, is to hang tight to our chairs where we sit here. And I'm always thankful for my chair when I come in here. Where we're sitting here today, and each Sabbath, these chairs might not seem like much, but they're worth more than all of Bill Gates' dollars, infinitely more. So verse 20 of this chapter. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Christ has become the first fruits. The message of Pentecost, of those who understood before they died, of those who understand today and accepted his sacrifice, live by and live for his truth, those who have died in the truth in all of us. In verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards, and here's something I never understood as a Baptist, those, not everybody, but those who are Christ at his coming rather than waiting for death here. And this is why we're here with our focus today, looking ahead toward Pentecost that we're close to reaching 2 weeks down the road. So my title today is The Message of Pentecost and the First Fruits is Real. The first fruits, the small body, does exist. With Pentecost, when we get there, we've reached the third step in God's plan, which, among other things, highlights the beginning of the all-important Church of God. Did this church really begin after the death of Christ? When and where did it start? Is it just a figurative church, this church of the first fruits? Or is it proclaimed by God to be a literal, real church? Turn to Acts. Acts 2 and verse 1. Did this church start? Do we find a record of this church? When did it start? This church of the first fruits, this small body. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, this high holy day, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So we know God has absolutely perfect timing. He chose the first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection to pour out his Spirit. On whom? Not the multiple thousands of Jewish people who were in Jerusalem to also keep the Passover or Pentecost among those many who were responsible for the death of Christ, but on 120 believers. If we look in verse 15 of chapter 1, which is just across the page for me. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120 believers. We had 84 assembled for the first day of unleavened bread. If we increase that by only 50%, then we have more than the humble beginnings of the Church of God after a three-year ministry of Christ. Kind of an amazing thing. Chapter 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. This word heaven means the sky. A sound from the sky as of a rushing mighty wind. And you've seen mighty winds as thunderstorms came in. I remember one in Virginia just when I got home and it whipped through the valley. It was kind of like a wind tunnel there, and three big trees in my backyard went down. And in 5 minutes it was over. But it was loud and it was strong and it was pushing me, and I had trouble shutting the back door of the house, and it made a noise. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, which is what this word means. And if we continue, we find that each understood in their own language. These were other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability to do. So in these verses, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And with God's Spirit, humans can do remarkable things. Those who were filled with the Holy Spirit were accused. If we look in verse 12 and verse 13, we're accused of being drunk. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever can this mean? So what happened is those who were outside, The other Jews who were there, not the ones who were assembled on Pentecost, heard this mighty rushing wind, and they ran into the building, and they ran upstairs, and they said, what just happened? What could this mean? And in verse 13, looking around, others mocking said, they're all drunk. They're full of new wine. So they're accused of being drunk here. And then Peter, who 7 weeks before, just 7 weeks before, had denied Christ three times. I don't know this guy. I don't know the man. With an oath, with a curse. Stood up, and in verse 14, this same Peter said, after receiving the Holy Spirit, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Let this be known to you and pay attention to what I'm saying. You know, this just kind of grabs me that he was changed like this. And I wonder, as meek and weak and insignificant as we might often feel, which I sure do, sometimes I wonder when I stand up, when I sit down, when I should talk, but I don't talk. And in this case, Peter stood up. Let this be known to you. I wonder what words God will put into us to witness for him as we move closer to the end and his church and plan are increasingly ridiculed. And they will be, and it'll go beyond that. And in verse 16, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Only the third hour of the day. And you might say somewhere down the road, as Peter's doing here, and you're called on the spot, you know what? This is what the church of God, God's church, has been proclaiming every day of your life in the United States and worldwide. This is prophecy fulfilled. And you missed it. But today, that can start to change. And we'll tell people, let's go sit down and talk. When they're asking, what's going on here? What's happened? How often do we feel in God's church, or do we look around and say, this is prophetic? And I feel like I'm saying that more and more as I watch this country move forward. This is prophetic. This is where we knew we'd be heading. I didn't think it would happen so quickly or to this extent, as I mentioned, for our land, our home country. And I love this country. And when you hear the words, oh, beautiful for spacious skies, you know, it brings a tear to your eyes when you think we're just really not that beautiful anymore. For our home country and where now it seems we're so quickly headed. We're watching the fall of a great giant, I'm afraid, created by and blessed by God, but very disobedient. So Peter referred to the prophet Joel here, verse 16, but this, what you've seen, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Let's go there. We have Daniel, and then Hosea, and then Joel in the Old Testament. And Joel is what Peter said. This is what happened. This is what Joel was talking about. So let's see what Joel was talking about there. In Acts 2, what we just read is actually the humble beginning of the New Testament church, and in this God was showing a type of a much bigger event to occur later. And in Joel 2, verses 1 through 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm. Okay, something's happening. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And we know this is the day of the Lord that follows the great tribulation in a very difficult time, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. Nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Joel's warnings here turn specifically to a final trumpet warning for Israel. We know that there's an analogy to Revelation here. A final warning to Israel and Judah. Is there really a small church today in existence that's announcing this warning? This same warning? Is God's church doing this on Beyond Today? Every year at Feast of Trumpets? Is this not something we talk about now and then, otherwise in different messages? Does such a church exist as prophesied? Is it fundamentally different from other churches? Other churches that perhaps even come to doubt the reality of Christ's resurrection? Hold your place in Joel there, but turn back to Ezekiel. We're not too far from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 1 here. So Ezekiel here is acting as Israel's watchman. In 33 verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land, take a man from their territory and make him their watchman when he sees the sword coming upon the land. If he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, then it's their own fault what's happening to them. I may have watched the Beyond Today and said, now that's interesting. And then kind of gone their own way. Does not take warning. If the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he too who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among us, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the hand of the watchman, at the watchman's hands. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So again, Ezekiel is acting as Israel's watchman. God's church has an end time assignment as watchman for the world as well, and has the task of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and issuing a sobering caution to not turn away from our Creator and life giver. And we don't need to turn to Matthew 24:14, but we know what's there. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. This is a charge to the church. This is a charge to the small church that exists. Is anybody doing this? I don't know when Mr. Armstrong first started doing this. I think it was in the early 1930s, somewhere around there. And I've often wondered within myself if the second coming of Christ might occur about 2 millennia after his death, Christ's death. That would place it somewhere around 2031. Would give the end time church about 100 years to sound the warning. It's just speculation, no more. Personally, I can't see how we could possibly last that long to get to 2031. Looking around at how economically fragile and morally compromised we are. But back in Joel 2, verse 1, we read about sounding the trumpet, sounding the warning, and this is one of the jobs of the church. The job is training people as well for a huge need that's coming. The day of the Lord is coming after the tribulation, just before the return of Christ. Verse 2, the last part of that verse, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. So these words sound familiar to us. The day of coming, verse 2, last part I just read, is a strong indication of the end time, reminiscent of other prophecies about a time of great distress like no other. We could go to Daniel 12:1 or Jeremiah 30:7 or Matthew 24:21 to find similar. Verse 10 of this chapter in Joel chapter 2, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Verse 30 of this same chapter, just continuing, and I will show wonders in the heavens, in the skies, and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I ask again, is there a small church alive today, present, to which the significance of these verses has been given? I personally know of only one. The same dramatic heavenly signs found in the New Testament prophecies, or can be, in Matthew 24:29, Acts 2:20, Revelation 8:12. How is this knowledge in the church when it's totally off the world's radar? When the best and brightest, and I don't mean this in any derogatory way, because we'd all be the same short of God's calling, but when the best and brightest are clueless and are totally unaware of the message of these holy days and where we're going and what's happening. And it's all totally independent of the members. It's nothing that that we've done or can claim rights to. I think the answer is unavoidable that there is a small church in existence today to which special knowledge has been given, including for these prophecies and this warning in Joel and Ezekiel and elsewhere. And we might consider Matthew 16:18. I don't know that we need to go there, but where Christ said about himself, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." In other words, this church isn't going away. It's always going to be in existence. It will not die. It will be present. Why are each of us here today? Have we found knowledge here in God's church that we can't find anywhere else? That's pretty much why I'm here. Have we been able to find any other body that has the message, the truth, the pearl of great price, the kingdom as exists in God's small church, be it prophecy, be it the Sabbath and the holy days, be it human faith after death, which is all good news? You know, that's what grabbed me first when I found a document on the fate after death of humans. And I started reading the Bible and said, this isn't what I've been taught, but that's what it says. Human fate after death, including that there will be a kingdom of God that will outshine any mainstream imagination of going to heaven. It's going to be really special. It's going to be really good. And there will be no hell of everlasting torment. Does the small church of the first fruits exist with this information in it as prophesied? Not of their own doing, but of God's calling. If we return to Peter's reference to Joel and the pouring out of God's Spirit on the first fruits in the beginning of the New Testament church, here we find in Joel, look in verse 28 of chapter 2 where we are. Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass," this is what Peter referred to when those men ran upstairs and said, "What just happened here?" "It shall come to pass afterward." In this case, we're referring to after the tribulation, after the day of the Lord, a type of what happened, a greater type of what happened with the beginning of the New Testament church. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You know, that first time was a mighty wind that people all around heard. I kind of wonder what it's going to be like in this second time. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So these verses in Joel do have duality with the first fruits, manifested in Acts 1, or Acts 2, where we were just reading. Beyond this all-critical small beginning of the first fruits on Pentecost, those words also refer to a future time foreshadowed by Pentecost, our upcoming High Holy Day, when God's Spirit will be poured out, not on just 120, but on the whole world. We might consider Habakkuk 2:14, we don't need to go there, but "for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord," and we've just not gotten there yet. Let's look at the results of this giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, back in Acts, back to Acts 2, and the New Testament again. Results of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And again in verse 16, Peter said, "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." This was a type. This was a first manifestation of that. And in verse 17 and 18, he quotes Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God." So he's quoting Joel there. And in verse 22, "It shall come to pass." So I'm in 21. 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And this is Paul again, who 7 weeks before had denied Christ. "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man of attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, as you know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, of Almighty God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, and you killed him. You put him to death." So Peter has changed here with the Holy Spirit working in him. You know, I think again, maybe this could be each of us guided by God's Spirit as it grows in his church, and I'm sure it will as we move forward, preaching these words to those who have survived the tribulation. and the day of the Lord, that's going to be a group of very high-need individuals wondering what in the world went wrong. How did this happen? Who need to know what went wrong? Why the world self-destructed in the horrors of removing Satan as God, lower G, of this world and as ruler, which is where we are today, where we are now. Verse 36 of this chapter in Acts. Acts 2:36, as Peter is continuing, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, and we're going to see this post-tribulation among many people, how could I have been doing what I was doing? They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what can we do? How can we fix this? What shall we do? They were cut to the heart. This again is a type of what's coming and what we're being called to be part of in this next age, not too far down the road. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you just saw happen here. You can do it too. For the promise is to you and to your children. This isn't a small club. God's offering now. To you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, so there's teaching here. They need to be taught. They need to understand. Be saved from this perverse generation. And for this next age, what you lived in, what you came out of, what you accepted, what you believed was okay. It's not okay. It's not the way to life. Be saved from what you were in. Change. Then those who gladly received this word, his word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 at the time of establishing the small first fruits, the true church that will always exist, including into the millennium, and will soon begin working with God to reap the main harvest. This is what you and I, again, are training for. This is why we're sitting here. This is why these chairs are invaluable, and we can't place a value on them. We saw 3,000 baptized here. The next stage, when Satan is removed and the masses tug on the shirt tails of people of God and say, please teach me. Please teach me. What is the truth? What will be the result then? Will it be similar? We can only guess. You know, you might say, as we communicate with each other about how's it going in your region, you might say, yesterday in the region I'm assigned, 60,000 were baptized. Well, next week I'm expecting even more. Would that be exciting to watch? Would be for me. Where's Pentecost bringing us? Is the Bible true? Has Ephraim existed as prophesied in Genesis, risen and fallen? All the proofs of the Bible. Did prophetic Manasseh come into being, rise, and from all appearances is falling as prophesied? Is the message of Pentecost and the first fruits also real? Has God's church existed from the time of Acts 2 as a small church, often persecuted? Does God's church have a truth in a rare and unique way? And is it doing today just what it was commissioned to do by the living God? If we have eyes to see, there's a powerful truth in the message of Pentecost, this approaching holy day, and of the first fruits, continuing even today as the end time church, and a special hope and joy that cannot be found anywhere else. Let's look forward to a special and meaningful high day of Pentecost 2 weeks from tomorrow.